We have been studying Mary's comments in Luke chapter 1 regarding what has happened to her in being chosen to be the mother of the Son of God, the one who would be the human instrument in bringing Messiah into the world in order for God's plan of, well, His eternal plan, which includes redemption and a coming kingdom, in order to bring that to pass. Jesus had to come into the world, had to be born as a man in order to be able to suffer and die for the sins of men. But He was born by the Spirit of God because He had to be God in order to die for the sins of men. There's no way justice can be solved or served by one man trying to die for the sins of multiple men, because justice requires equal consequence for action done. So if you take an evil act like an eye and poke it out, then in order for justice to be done, the one who poked it out has to have his eye poked out. That's why the law said eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But you can't poke one man's one eye out if he's gone around poking out 10 people's eyes. That's not justice, because he's only got two, and he's already ruined the sight of multiple people. So the whole issue of God's dealings with us in relation to redemption have to do with satisfying His justice, which meant that Jesus had to be more than man in order to pay a sufficient price, but He also had to be man in order to pay the price for men. So this morning, Mary has become the one whom God has chosen to be the mother of His Son. Now, this morning I want us to look particularly at verse 52 and verse 53 of Luke chapter 1. We're breaking right into the middle of what she said. She's talking about God, and she says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Now, that's the New American Standard Translation, and we'll be dealing with the issues of those words in a few moments. I'd like to introduce our study this morning by saying a couple of things about our culture that typify our culture. As a culture, the United States of America is rich beyond imagination. It's rich beyond the imagination of every generation prior to the Second World War. For 6,000 years, well, maybe not, for 4,500 years or so, because we don't know how rich the pre-diluvian generations were. We have no idea what kind of wealth can be accumulated in over 900 years of lifespan. And we know that the pre-diluvian people, before Noah's great flood, we know they had a totally different setting in this world. The world was extremely prolific in its production. There weren't seasons as we know them, and there's no telling how much of the brain capacity of human beings they had to use. The fall has caused us to lose a lot of our mental capacity, but if we just ignore the pre-diluvian period and go from the flood till now, there has never been a generation in the history of the world that has had access to the material prosperity that we have in this country. In relation to the Second World War, because of that war and because of some things that were going on at that time in terms of scientific development, this nation became more powerful than most people could even imagine. And most people, even in the world today, don't imagine how powerful the nation is in terms of its military capacities. One of the big mistakes that some of the folks in Afghanistan made was identifying the power of the United States' military machine by what they were used to in their culture. And they didn't have any idea what was going to happen if we invaded over there. And when we did, we took the mother of all bombs with us, and they could drop that one bomb and do more damage than any of those people could imagine, and it wasn't even an atomic bomb. So even in our world today, the United States is regarded as the wealthiest, most powerful nation in all of history. In fact, if we put the mentally and physically handicapped people outside of our consideration, we're not talking about people who can't think for themselves or can't act for themselves, but the normal person who can think and act, there are no citizens in our culture that could not live at a level beyond the dreams of the Caesars of Rome if they were just willing to practice diligence, integrity, and self-discipline. In our culture, diligence, integrity, and self-discipline almost automatically will lead a person to the ability to accumulate prosperity, material things that Caesar never dreamed about. As far as we know, he never heard of an air conditioner. And we never think of one unless it quits. The Caesar had no idea what a 10-year, 100,000-mile warranty meant. His chariots didn't last that long. The axles wore out. The horses died. We have, as a matter of course in our culture, more in terms of wealth and power than any generation prior to the Second World War of this century had even dreamed about. We all know Jules Verne. He wrote 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. When he wrote that, it was all an impossible dream. It was just an imagination in people's minds. He basically was telling the story about an atomic submarine. We have them. They cruise our oceans all the time now with missiles on them that are capable of destroying whole nations. Just one submarine. So, I said that if we practice discipline, integrity, and diligence, we will, in our culture, just automatically grow wealthy and powerful in relation to other people. I've been to India several times. The people in India think that if you come over there as an American, you've got to be one of those rich Americans. Now, I've never considered myself a rich American in comparison to Americans. But in comparison to the people in India, where a doctor, a medical doctor, average income is $600 a month, an MRI in India costs $75. In the U.S., that costs over $2,000. So, in India, if you can afford to fly over there and back, you're rich. Even if you don't have any money when you get back. The point is, they don't think about that. They just see this American, they see him in India, and they say, well, he's got to be one of those rich Americans because everybody in America is rich and powerful. Well, diligence, integrity, and self-discipline are characteristics of those who walk by the Spirit, aren't they? I mean, the fruit of the Spirit has to do with integrity, discipline, and diligence. Since those are characteristics of believers who walk by the Spirit, there isn't any good reason for any believer in our culture to not be well on the road to wealth and power, unless he's made deliberate choice not to go that direction. That's considered by most people, even preachers, to be a good thing, except for a small fraction of people who have decided that wealth and power are not all that good a thing. But vast majority of people in this country think that if you are in control and you have lots of money, you've got it made. And, of course, the culture is manipulating that to the max. That's where all the sweepstakes stuff comes out of. That's where all of the casinos come from. This greed for more and more is playing on the heart of the culture, where the culture says, wealth and power, wealth and power, wealth and power. That's where it's at. But if we understand Mary's words in verses 52 and 53, he has brought down the powerful. He has sent away the rich. Empty. If we understand these words in context of Mary's concepts that she's dealing with, it's not a good thing to be rich and powerful. In fact, that there is only a very few exceptions to the desire for wealth and power among the people of a nation that is identified as a Christian nation, that's probably a statement of just how unchristian the nation has become. Because God never intended for us to value wealth and power. We're going to see that in these verses. There is a huge danger in being wealthy and powerful. And one of the biggest dangers is that when you're wealthy and powerful, even the experience of the threat that hangs over everybody that's wealthy and powerful, even the experience of the fulfillment of the threat has proven to be unproductive in stemming the tide of the lust for wealth and power. Being sent away empty has not changed the desire of people to be rich. As we approach Mary's words this morning, we're in serious danger because the words are going to cut across some of our most fundamental attitudes and desires, and we'll be sorely tempted to just dismiss them and then continue to experience the consequences of being wealthy and powerful. Now, I realize that if we're going to cut across the mainstream of our thinking, that we need to be careful. And so I want us to think, first of all, about what Mary is doing here in verses 52 and 53. Obviously, she started back in verse 46. She's not through until verse 55. But in verses 52 and 53, she sets forth a twofold statement that's designed to communicate one reality. Two or three weeks ago, or four, or however many back, when I handed you that a handout that gave the structure of this text, there is a section that was called the ABBA form. I don't expect you to remember all of that,
okay?
But an ABBA form, in terms of literary devices, is simply saying the same thing one way and then reversing yourself and saying it again. Well, if you look at verse 52, he has brought down the powerful from their thrones. I'm translating the word that's translated rulers or princes as the powerful because it's dunastos. It comes from dunamai, which is the power issue. He has brought the powerful down from their thrones, that's A, and has exalted those who are humble, that's B. Now, they're antithetical. What he's done in judgment to one, he's done in blessing to the other. Now, notice the next verse, the B. He has filled the hungry with good things, that's good. And then, in verse 53b, he sent away the rich empty-handed. So he has brought the powerful down from the thrones, and he has sent the rich away empty-handed. He has exalted the humble, and he has filled the hungry with good things. So that's the form. And basically, I'm just pointing the form out to you so that you'll understand that Mary is saying the same thing twice. Once by using powerful and humble, and the other using hunger and rich as her catalyst for what she's saying. So the issues are that she is saying fundamentally that God has frustrated those whose pursuit of life is flawed in terms of the method that they use, and he has fulfilled life for those who have approached it properly. These approach life with a wrong method. These approach it with a legitimate one. These God frustrates. These he fulfills. So that's basically what she's generating in terms of an idea for her reader, or for her hearer, Elizabeth, but Luke has written it for our sake, so that we get it. Now, in terms of the words that she uses, she actually chooses words that signify something far more than the words themselves. And this is something you got to be aware of in your understanding of what somebody is saying when they say it, and especially when God says it, because we know from the beginning, Genesis through, that God has never said that there's something immoral about being powerful or wealthy. Per se, I mean, Abraham was wealthy, David was powerful, Job was supposed to be one of the wealthiest men of his day and powerful, and yet he was a stellar example of a godly man. In the Old Testament measure of God's blessing upon you, you're wealthy and powerful if God was blessing you. I mean, that was the implication of the land flowing with milk and honey. The land flowing with milk and honey was a promise of material prosperity, wealth. And the fact that you will be the head and not the tail meant you'd be powerful. You'd be the one that was deciding how the tail was wagged rather than being the wagged tail. Well, that's a figure of speech that comes right out of that old covenant setting. So when we look at the fact that God has never condemned wealth and power, when Mary obviously has a thing about the powerful and the wealthy, we have to understand that she must be saying something that's more than just the words themselves. That the powerful and the wealthy are the objects of God's judgment means that power and wealth stand for something besides power and wealth. Now, we're not erasing power and wealth, but we are beginning to see that the words imply something more than just power and wealth. In other words, there's something behind this. Now, the context of Mary's words identify what she's talking about. She tells us what her power and wealth issues are in terms of the instruments of those who are the people that she's talking about. Back up to verse 51, which leads us into verses 52 and 53, and notice her statement about God's judgment on the people in verse 51, the middle of the verse. He has scattered those who were proud in the imagination of their hearts or in the thoughts of their heart. Now, who's she talking about? Well, she's talking about this group called the proud. And then right after saying that about the proud, she says, he has brought down the powerful from their thrones. And then in verse 53, he has sent away the rich empty. So, in the context of her words, she's talking about somebody that would be classified as the proud. Whatever that means for her. I mean, whatever she's thinking about in that context. So, if we are going to think in terms of the proud and power and wealth, then obviously what we're dealing with here is somebody whose attitude is pride, but their methods or their tools are power and wealth. Okay, now what does the proud person do with power and wealth? What, by contrast, what does the humble do with power and wealth? That's the question. The same tools, power and wealth, in the hands of the humble will never be considered as qualifications for the wrath of God in the Scripture. Who was the man that took Jesus off the cross to put him in a tomb? Remember? Nick? No? That was the guy that came to him in John 3. Joseph of Arimathea. What was his character in terms of prosperity? He was a wealthy, wealthy man. Isaiah 53 said that Jesus would be reckoned with the sinners in his death, but with the rich in his burial. And the reason is because Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus in his own personal tomb that had never been used before. That was a fulfillment of that prophecy. So are we supposed to assume that Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, was under the wrath of God? Obviously not. The issue is not power and wealth. The issue is the attitude of the person who is going to use those things. And in the context, verse 51 identifies who is going to be using them in terms of bringing wrath upon himself, and that's the proud person. So, we have to look at what Mary is dealing with in terms of the pride issue. When she comments in verse 52 that she has brought the powerful down from their thrones, the word throne is the word throne, but in the Scriptures it refers to a place of power. The kings always sat on the throne as a display or as a testament to everybody who observed them that this was the seat of their power. And if you took the throne, that meant you were taking the rulership of the kingdom. So when she comments on God taking rulers down off their thrones, she's not talking about God's opposition to rulers sitting on thrones. She's talking about God's opposition to certain kinds of rulers who are sitting on the throne. And we already saw in our study last time that her main focus was on Jeconiah and all of the offspring of Jeconiah from then on. Because God had told David that his offspring would sit on the throne of David generation after generation. And so Jeconiah was in the lineage of Solomon and the rest of those men who were in the lineage of David for sitting on the throne. And Jeconiah was a jerk. He was an ungodly apostate. And God got so tired of his apostasy and his playing off of the grace of God that God finally said, look, Jeconiah, if you were a signet ring on my finger, I'd take you off and throw you away. Write him down. None of his offspring are going to sit on the throne. And of course, Joseph, Mary's espoused, was in the line of Jeconiah. That's why he was a carpenter in Galilee instead of a prince in Jerusalem. So, in Mary's thinking, he has pulled this whole lineage of rulers down off the throne for the arrogance and the misuse of the power and wealth. Now, the misuse started with Solomon. He sowed the seeds of the disaster of power and wealth in Israel. But my point is simply, when she comments on God pulling down rulers from their thrones, she's not talking about God being opposed to rulers sitting on thrones. God's the one who establishes and favors rulers who execute power from their thrones. In Romans chapter 13, we're told point blankly that God has established these authorities to accomplish His purposes. Mary's historical context is the kind of rulers that God has removed from their thrones, and particularly she has in mind the Davidic rulers. These were men who were abusers of their power. Instead of using their authority in the nation to turn the people toward God, they used it to turn the people toward Baal and the other Asherim and some of the other deities of the Canaanites. So Mary is talking about those who use their power to pursue ungodliness in opposition to the revealed will of God given both by prophet and scripture. That tells us what the proud is. The proud person, in Mary's thinking, is the person who has the ability to exercise power, but in his exercise of power, he pays no attention to the will of God as expressed in the scriptures or by the prophets and the apostles. You don't have to be going around with your nose in the air and all of that to be a proud person. All you have to do is not be concerned about the will of God. If you don't care what God's Word says and you don't care about doing the will of God, you're a proud person. Even if you act humble all the time. Even the self-effacing person who has no time for God or His will is a proud person. That's Mary's concept. So one of the characteristics of pride in Mary's thinking, off of verse 52, he brought down rulers from their thrones. One of the key characteristics of pride is using the provisions of God to pursue that which is against the will of God. The authority that God gives you to function, the power He gives you to do, to act, to live, if you use the provision that He's made to pursue something that is contrary to His will, you're a proud person. When Mary comments on God's exalting the humble in this text, verse 52, she's not talking primarily of putting the humble on a throne. Now, that is going to happen. According to the statement given to her by Gabriel, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, you'll name him Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So there is this idea that the ultimate humble person, Jesus, is going to be given and established on the throne of David forever. But Mary is not talking about that particularly because she's talking about something that's already passed. He has exalted those who were humble. Well, who is that? Verse 48, he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave, me. She's talking about herself. So she's not talking about taking a place on the throne. This is the destiny of her son, but she's talking about herself. What happened to her is an issue for our understanding of what it means to be humble. What happened to her was that God appointed her as an instrument of His power to bring about the fulfillment of His promises. God appointed her as an instrument of power, instrument of His power, to bring about the fulfillment of His promises. Now, this appointment is characterized by two things. It had nothing to do with sitting on a throne, exercising authority. It had nothing to do with taking a place of authority over somebody else. So that her concept of the proud who's on the throne and the humble who's not even destined for the throne is an attitude issue. The proud almost invariably identify their life in terms of their ability to make other people do what they want them to do. That's the privilege of being the boss. Well, a person of genuine humility doesn't even have a desire to be able to make other people do what they want them to do. The only desire they have in terms of influencing other people's behavior is if, in fact, the person needs to be brought into an understanding of the will of God so that they can start doing God's will. Obviously, the humble wants to influence people to do the will of God, but that's not doing their will, it's doing His will. So there's this huge difference between the proud and the humble. The proud want to force people to do their will. The humble don't care about forcing people to do their will. That's the difference between her and the proud. Her appointment by God has everything to do with simply embracing her place in the flow of life from God as she takes her place as He's appointed. In other words, she's simply going to bear this son. Now, granted, she's going to be the mom of the baby. She's going to be influential in taking care of meeting all its physical needs, all his need for instruction and all that as a child growing up. She's going to supply those kinds of things. But that's simply because she's taking her place within the flow of the life of God. She stepped into the river of the flow of His life, and she said, "Be it done unto me according to your word." So that's all it means. So the proud have more of a focus on wanting to control the situation and determine what will be done. And the humble don't care about the control issues. They only care about taking their place in the flow of life from the one who really is in control. Because they know if they take their place in the flow of life from His throne, they will be useful to Him in the accomplishment of His promises. It's central to pride to seek to be in control. It's central to humility to not have any interest in being in control. So when she comments on God exalting the humble, she's still telling us what the proud and the humble are like. Now, next, when she comments in verse 53 on the fact that God fills the hungry with good things, she's not speaking of various kinds of food designed to satisfy physical hunger, because when she says, he sent away the rich empty, He's not talking about them going hungry. We know that she's not talking about food when she says God has filled the hungry with good things, because there's no indication in the text that Mary has been going from garbage can to garbage can because she's starving to death. There's nothing like that in the text. She's not saying that her hunger was a physical thing. She's not saying, "I was so poor I didn't know where my next meal was coming from." She's simply saying that there was a hunger in her that God met with good things. What was the hunger? Well, verse 46 and verse 47 give us a hint. Verse 46 says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So moving out of the physical body appetite issue, she moves directly into the desires of the soul and the spirit. The soul has a desire to be able to look at the circumstances of life as they're coming by and be able to maintain a sense of peace of mind about them. Her soul has discovered how to do that, magnifying the Lord. That means put a magnifier on the Lord. That means keep your eyes on Jesus. So if you are magnifying the Lord, your soul is fixed on Jesus. The stuff that goes through your life, in your experiences, goes through. You observe it, but your eyes are fixed on Jesus. So when something really bad happens, you have a sense of peace of mind because you're fixed on Jesus, not on the circumstance. That's a significant hunger, and that's a really good thing to have done for you. You have a hunger to be secure, and God promises to meet that as you keep your eyes on Him. The other issue in verse 47, "My soul has rejoiced in God my Savior." The issue of rejoicing there is having your appetite for something satisfied. That's what causes rejoicing. But what was it that was to be satisfied? According to verse 48, God regarded the humble state of His bondslave, and from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. The Spirit desires to be significant in the eyes of somebody. And in this case, it's the eyes of God who has said, "I will give you significance by making you the mother of my Son." She says, every generation is going to recognize how highly God has exalted me from that point on. These are the hungers, soul and spirit hungers. They basically hunger for security and status. And God has granted those good things to the hungry. So when she tells us there that the issue are soul and spirit hungers, and that God satisfies those for the humble, she's telling us that it's central to pride for the proud to satisfy their hungers with things that cannot satisfy. There's a song, "All my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring," and it goes on talking about how it fed his soul with husks. Well, the point is It is characteristic of humanity. If humanity has more money than it has to have to survive and has some degree of power to function, what they will do is they will twist or turn both of those resources into ways to try to satisfy their need for security and their need for status. That's exactly what the proud do. They turn their physical provision and their ability to call the shots into ways to give themselves a sense of security and a sense of being in control status. The proud invariably use those methods, and invariably they fail totally, because your material provisions cannot secure your soul, and your ability to call the shots cannot give you status in the eyes of anybody. If you're the boss, most of your employees don't like you, unless you're a humble boss. If you're the president, at least half the people in the country despise you. You know, that's the way it is. It never works. And if you're trying to use your provision, material provisions, to secure your soul, and you're trying to use the power that God has given you to function in order to make your status, God despises you. And in the day of judgment, He will cast you out of His presence. So it won't work. Never has worked. But the proud never seem to get it. What she's telling us is that it is central to pride to seek to satisfy hunger with things it cannot satisfy. When she comments on God sending the rich away empty, she's addressing something very profound, and that is the rich cannot obtain by their wealth what their hungers are really for. You can't go away empty if you're wealthy unless the commodity is either not available or can't be bought. Even if you're rich as Croesus, if the commodity is not available, you can't buy it. And if you're rich as Croesus, but the commodity you want's not for sale, then you can't get it either. So you can't be sent away empty like God sends them away empty unless the commodity is either unavailable or not purchasable. Well, is the commodity unavailable? No, the commodity is peace in the soul and a sense of significance in the spirit. Are those not available? Sure, they're available. God makes them available in the gospel. Christ died for your sins, makes you more significant than anything in this universe could make you. Who could be more important than to be the person for whom their God died? So, significance is available. Security is available. Jesus says, everybody who puts their trust in me, I will never leave them. I will never forsake them. I'll be with them to the end of the age. So they're as secure as they can be. And if in your pursuit of this life you do die, I'll raise you from the dead and put you in my city and in my kingdom. You're as secure as you can be. So the commodity is available. The problem is, you can't buy it. The rich can't get it by wealth. The problem with pride is that it simply overlooks what's really valuable. The proud think that what they have and what they can do are the issues of value in their lives, and they're not. Never have been. The issues of value in your life are the condition of your soul, whether you have a sense of peace or not, and the condition of your spirit, whether you have a status or place of significance in the eyes of God or not. Those are the issues. And they're never going to change. So that's what Mary's driving at, verses 52 and 53. Now, let's think about those words in terms of the principles that they drive. The issue of power and the issue of wealth are issues of pride, not because they in themselves are bad, but because the proud always misuse them. The issues of pride have nothing fundamental to do with wealth, power and wealth, but it has everything to do with misplacing the values and misplacing the confidence. Using power and wealth to try to get something you can't get that way. That's the issue of pride. And the realization of the consequences of pride settles slowly, if at all. Well, let me explain what I mean by that. It is no accident that in this country, the most powerful and most rich country in the history of the world. It's no accident that the people of this country have more troubles than they can shake a stick at. Do you know how wealthy this country would be in terms of discretionary income if people would simply behave themselves? We wouldn't have to put out anything on lawyers. We wouldn't have to put out anything on law enforcement. We wouldn't have to build prisons and foot the bill for all these people that are in there that cost us $40,000 a year to keep them alive until they die natural death behind bars. We're footing the bill for that. None of that money would have to be spent if people just behave. But they won't. Do you know what people spend in terms of money on something just as common as physical health care? Trillions of dollars are spent on life, or health insurance and doctor bills and all that kind of stuff. And that just proves your money can't buy your health. We have more troubles than we can shake a stick at. The country right now is divided almost in half in every way. And the reason is because we're rich and powerful. The reason is because instead of using wealth and power to pursue the will of God, we use wealth and power to pursue our own indulgence. We satisfy our own lusts and ignore what God has said He wants done. You'll never. I probably shouldn't say that, because as soon as I say never, somebody will come up. You'll never hear of a multi-billionaire who funds all the mission efforts in the world. He could. Never happen. The wealthy and powerful never have that mindset. Why? Well, there's something that is deadening about wealth and power. It's no accident that even American Christianity, if you get past just America in general and get down into the religious thing, American Christianity can hardly be identified with biblical Christianity, because it's not the same kind of Christianity. As Americans, we are self-indulgent to a fault. I couldn't help but feel a little bit abused standing up here this morning, sweating. I shouldn't have to sweat while I'm in here. There should be a fan on. Their conditioner ought to work better. We're self-indulgent to a fault. Just listen to the whining. Our practice of religion is self-indulgent to a fault. I heard an excellent sermon when I was on vacation, but it will not accomplish hardly anything the preacher wanted it to accomplish, because it fell into a context of self-indulgence. What I mean is this. The man was preaching on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was preaching about their experience in the fiery furnace because they were willing to give up their lives for faithfulness to the will of God. And he was preaching it in a church. If you just sat in there and looked around, they had everything money could buy. In terms of everything. I mean, everything. They had screens showing everything that could be seen from any direction. They even had one for the preacher to look at so he'd know how pretty he was. They had everything. Self-indulgence to the max. And when you walk out in the parking lot, you see everybody driving stuff that's far more than transportation. It's just self-indulgent Americans. Well, when the preacher got to the point where he wanted to apply this business of being in the fiery furnace with God, do you know what he had to do? In terms of his own fiery furnace experience, you know what he identified it as? Having to stand up there in front of them on Sunday morning when he'd rather, it wasn't the regular preacher, when he'd rather be behind the scenes. His fiery furnace was standing in front of people on Sunday morning. I thought, oh man. That ain't a fiery furnace. I mean, even if people scare you to death, there's nobody threatening to kill you. That's no fiery furnace. But the very fact that that's the only thing that he could think of in his life that even came close to what he wanted to call a fiery furnace episode was simply a manifestation of the level of a self-indulgence. And when you have that self-indulgence, as a matter of course, people will listen to the Word of God and it will make no impact whatsoever. It's not that the words weren't right. It's that the setting was wrong. Self-indulgence is a horrible setting as a seedbed for the Word of God. It almost never bears fruit. That the Word of God is preached in our country is becoming more and more rare. And even where it is, it's diluted to the point of no power at all by the excessive context of self-indulgence. The worst of all of this is that even under the judgment of God, those who say that they know Him can't even recognize that they're under His judgment and not His blessing. They can't even tell that they're going away empty. They can't even tell that He's removed their power from them. They're like Saul, who when the Spirit of God left, he didn't even realize it. Well, that's the tragedy. Verses 52 and 53 are a powerful warning. Mary, who apparently wasn't very well-to-do, and was apparently not in control of hardly anything, recognized her humble estate. Verse 48. She didn't buck against it. She wasn't whining about it. But she experienced God's exalting of her and filling her with good things. She experienced that because her context allowed Him to do that. Is God against us having wealth? Absolutely not. He gives us wealth so that we can use it to pursue His will. But when we don't pursue His will, then we become those who are sent away empty. And we wonder, what's this emptiness in my soul? I have everything that money can buy. Well, the problem is money can't buy it. Let me just give you a closing illustration. I know that it's a very minor thing, but it was a big thing to me in a sense. My wife was driving our car, which was given to us some years ago, and I liked the looks of it. You know, the old 86 Cadillac two-door Seville. It's a good-looking car to me. But one of the nicest-looking things on it are those wire caps that fit over the wheels. You take those off, and that's an ugly car. But she dropped one of the wheels off into a storm gutter without realizing the damage or the danger, and it ruined one of those wire caps. Well, I drove it around here for several months thinking, man, that's an ugly car. So I got on the web and I found out I can buy one of those things for $85. $85 for a wheel cover? So I just never did it. While we were on vacation in Georgetown, Texas, I took a friend and we went up to a salvage yard. And as I was walking through the salvage yard, I said, Lord, if it's possible, I'd like to find a hubcap for my car here. And we looked and we looked and we looked and we looked. We looked at Cadillac caps and Buick caps and all, you know. Finally we said, guess there's not any here. We'll leave. So we turned around and walked back toward the main entryway. And there was another Cadillac sitting there. My friend said, well, there's a Cadillac. I said, it's the wrong model. But we walked over there and there was the hubcap I needed, laying there on the ground. So I picked it up and I said, this'll work. Went up to the window and I said, how much does he want for the hubcap? Well, they usually sell for $10, but since you need the tool to put it on and off with, it'll be $15. I said, I'll give you $15 for the thing. Can I go see if it'll fit? Sure. So I went and put it on the car and came back and gave her $15. Now, was it a matter of money? No. I could have spent the $85, wouldn't have mattered. But the fact that God heard my request and granted it, that filled me with a sense of euphoria. It wasn't the cap. It was the fact that I had asked God to supply it, and He did. That's the issue of real life. It's the relationship. It's the proof that the relationship exists. That's where you get the soul and the spirit being filled with good things. And that's a minor thing. You know, hubcaps are just somewhere above, maybe eyelashes falling out in terms of value, importance. But the fact that you can pray about minor things like that and God will answer your prayer indicates that there's a life that has nothing to do with power and wealth. And I would like to encourage you this morning to give some thought to that reality. Power and wealth are nowhere tools if they're not used in order to pursue the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about what Mary said, we know we think about it from a typical American perspective after a couple thousand years have gone by. None of us really understand what Mary's situation was like exactly. But we do understand that no matter how good or bad we seem to have it, she never dreamed of being able to walk into a home and turn air conditioning on and change the weather for her living. She never had the ability to go outside and get in the car and turn the key and drive to town. She couldn't even go drive to a grocery store and buy frozen food. We know, Father, that we are rich and powerful in ways that the world has never seen before, and yet we're starving. Our hunger is going unfulfilled, and we've been sent away empty. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts and minds to wean us from that false god of power and wealth, so that we might walk with you in humility and begin to see what your summons to us is and the use of the power and wealth that you've granted us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.